Open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We'll begin from verse 36 through 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Very interesting text this morning. And before we begin, would you please join me as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word? Father, thank you, Lord. As we just sang, we realize that our hope is only in you. And we thank you so much for the Word of God, because you speak to us so clearly through that Word. Father, I pray this morning as we look through this passage that you speak to all our hearts, Father. I ask you to help me speak to your people, but Lord, only you could address the heart. It's your Word, the Holy Spirit. I pray we receive what you have for us, Lord, and it would make a difference in our life. Father, the greatest goal we should have is that of Jesus, to please you. Help us to do that. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. On this day, approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus fulfilled prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt that had never been ridden before. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." His purpose for doing this on that day was to make public, you see, the time had finally come for him to claim to be their Messiah and their King. And this was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and especially that of Zechariah 9:9 that we just read. Now, in Jesus' last week on earth, many things happened. After he entered Jerusalem, he immediately confronted the religious leaders. Then there was the cleansing of the temple. There was the upper room discourse where Jesus was teaching his disciples many things, including how to be servants. Then there was the Garden of Gethsemane. There were the 6 illegal trials that he had to endure. And then, of course, it all culminated in the crucifixion, which led to his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, while I wish we had time to go through all of these, we'll only focus on one special event that took place that week. I call it the Garden Difficulty. Knowing what was about to take place that evening was one of very difficult night that Jesus faced. And it's important to note that he chose not to face it alone, and he chose where the events would take place that evening. And this brings us to the place. As we read in Matthew 36a, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, this account is in each of the Gospels, but this morning we'll focus primarily on Matthew's account. Now, what took place was the upper room discourse was over. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, washed the disciples' feet, and he predicted his betrayal, his death, and resurrection for the fourth time. For the fourth time. Judas had left the group on his way to betray the Lord, and Luke tells us that Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples were on their way to Gethsemane, which means olive press, a place Jesus often went to pray. In Luke 22:39, we read, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now, the garden was in the Kidron Valley, just outside the eastern wall of Jerusalem, on the southwestern slope, just below the Mount of Olives, a 2,900-foot hill. On the way, Jesus told them that soon they would all forsake him. I could just imagine the scene. I'm sure much took place during that upper room discourse. The greatest place to look for that is the Gospel of John. I believe it's four chapters long. And now Jesus tells them, you're all going to fall away from me. When Peter heard this, he insisted he would never deny the Lord, even if all the others did. But Jesus predicted that that very night, Peter would deny him three times. The other disciples, like Peter, said they would never deny the Lord. You see, they all had good intentions, but they all failed the test. Makes you wonder. I've often thought, what would I do when faced with difficult situations? Which brings us to the purpose of going to Gethsemane. Verse 36b, he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He went there to pray. He went there to pray. Now, this was nothing new to the disciples. They knew Jesus prayed often. They knew, in fact, that he wasn't just a praying man. He was a man of prayer. Earlier, they had asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Near the garden's entrance, Jesus told eight of his disciples, sit here. Sit here. Wait. While he went further in. Now note, Jesus was faced with a terrible ordeal. He didn't panic. He didn't complain. He didn't blame anybody else. I mean, he knew what was coming down. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He already spoke about that in the upper room meal, during the upper room meal. But he didn't blame anybody. And we learn from him that when we face difficulties, regardless of what they may be, the most important thing to do is pray. Sometimes the situations we face, we feel so helpless, lost, alone. I can't imagine what Jesus went through that night. We'll get to it shortly. But the great example he gives us is to go to our Father in prayer. Now, Jesus not only prayed, but he asked others to pray with him. And when we do this, we're asking folks to come alongside and share the burden. That just kind of helps to ease the pain, ease the distress. It's great to know that you have folks in there who are interceding for you, standing in the gap for you, if you will. There's two significant aspects here. First of all, he left the eight and he took his three, those in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He took them further into the garden, and to them alone he revealed the pain he was about to face. Now note these two significant aspects. First, Jesus was grieved and distress. These words signify an affliction beyond measure. Further described with the words, my soul is deeply grieved. D.A. Carson, who's in charge of New Testament theology, said Jesus faced his death knowing that it was his Father's will that he face death completely alone. And he cites Matthew 27:46, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he said he faced death completely alone as the sacrificial, wrath-averting Passover lamb. As his death was unique, so also was his anguish. And our best response to it is silent worship. The second significant aspect was his command. It was a command for his disciples to remain here and keep watch with me. He specifically said, with me. Now, at this point, he didn't specifically ask them to pray. However, keep watch expressed the need for vigilance combined with prayer in regards to a terrible trial or an ordeal that was about to take place. Now, in order to understand the significance of the command to keep watch, it's important to realize that just 2 days earlier, Jesus said this to them in Matthew 26:2. He said, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. He told them this clearly. And just before reaching the garden, he said in verse 31 of Matthew 26, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. They should have realized that this was the time to keep watch. This was the time to be alert. This was the time to be in prayer. Yet there's no indication that they were alert. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite is true. And there's no indication that they prayed even one single word. Instead, the text tells us they saw themselves as loyal and self-confident, believing they would remain strong. It's really interesting, as you've studied church history or listened to people who are under severe persecution, that the real test of a person's faith is persecution. What are you going to do when the going gets tough? What are you going to do when the rubber meets the road, when it's finally time to kind of put up or shut up? It's easy to talk Christianity. I mean, everybody's a Christian, right? Like these men. Good intentions. Don't worry. We'll never leave you, Jesus. Never leave you. I wonder how many of us would be like them. But they were babes in Christ. They were babes in Christ. They still had a lot to learn. But it's important to understand that they mistook their good intentions for strength. Interesting that the perfect, sinless Son of God desperately needed to pray, but his disciples felt no such need. Felt no such need. You would think that his words, that he was deeply grieved to the point of death, would have driven them to pray. But apparently that wasn't enough. It's apparent that he didn't take them along just for companionship. Yes, he loved them, and no doubt he enjoyed their company, but he knew them well enough to know that at this point in their spiritual life, they would be of little help in this difficult hour. He knew they would scatter. Basically, he took them along for their benefit, not his, to teach them how to face difficulties and how to fight temptation with confidence in God rather than in themselves. He knew that after this was over, they would learn. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, he would bring to their minds much of what had happened. And as they grow in faith like we do, as we grow in faith, we look back at the mistakes of the past. We look back and see where we failed when we should have not failed. And hopefully we learn. So that next time a situation arises, we could respond differently. I've come to believe that when God puts us through tests and trials, and He does that to grow us. You cannot grow without trials, without being tested. And if we don't get it right, God brings us through similar situations time and time again because it's His desire that we grow to conform to the image of His Son, Jesus. If we just get that right, if we just understand what God wants for us, we may want the same thing for us as well. Who do you want to become more like? Yourself or Christ? You see, that's a good question to ask. Note His words, remain here. Remain here. He wanted to teach them that even as important as fellowship with others is, there's times when a person just needs to be alone with God. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that? I love you, brothers and sisters, but I need to be alone with God. I need to pour my heart out to Him. I need to read His Word so He could speak back to me. I need this time alone, no distractions, so God could speak to me. He wanted to show them that in His humanness, yes, Christ was perfectly human. He's the only complete human being who was also God at the same time. Yes. He was aware of His human weaknesses. I mean, after all, He experienced hunger, thirst, pain, and temptation. Now He was about to experience the most difficult human weakness of all, facing death. Yet, Jesus lived His entire human life, weaknesses in and all, in complete submission to His Father. No excuses. No blaming other people. We've learned that art so well. How to justify our mistakes because so-and-so made me do it. You see that in the Bible the first time sin entered the scene. Eve blamed the devil. Adam blamed his wife. I mean, and nobody could take responsibility for their own actions. That's a big problem, even in Christendom. Jesus was well aware of His weaknesses, and yet, in perfect submission to His Father. You know why? He put God first. He put God first. That's the big failure in Christendom. I have to tell you the truth. That's the biggest failure in Christendom. We say it, but we're not willing to live it. And until we get that right, we're going to suffer spiritually because we cannot enter into all God has for us unless we make Him first in our lives, just as He commands us to do. Isn't Jesus the one who said, I don't quote me, I'm just going to paraphrase it. Look, if you put your family, mother, father, kids, anybody, before me, you're not worthy of me. And yet, how many people put their family before God? They put their work before God. There's always an excuse. No, I can't serve. I'm too busy. I got to go here. I got to go there. It's summer. It's my vacation. It's this. It's that. It's the other thing. And where's God? Where's God in the formula? When does God come first? Or does God ever come first? You see, that's what we have to get straight. How important is God to me? That's the question every one of us should ask. And Jesus answered that time and time again by example. And because of Him, because of His perfect submission and His role as high priest, we're blessed beyond anything we could imagine. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands. Our God, Jesus Christ, understands what it is to be weak. He understands our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a God we can go to who understands. Every one of us are going to face trials and temptations, many of which will seem overwhelming. Will seem like God has left us alone. He never leaves us alone. You know that's not true, but it seems that way. We may feel that way, but never go by your feelings. Always go by the Word of God. Listen, there's days I wake up, I don't even feel like a Christian. But I know I am because I am born again. I've given my heart and my life to Christ. I'm trusting Him to get to heaven, not me, nothing else. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I know what the Word of God says. So I don't go by my feelings. I go by the Word of God. Because that's the only sure thing down here, folks. That's the only sure thing. Yes, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. The lesson here is we can find strength, yes, from other believers who will stand with us, but more importantly, that we have the privilege of being able to go to God in prayer, directly to Him in prayer. This brings us to the petitions in verse 39a. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I could just imagine the scene. Here's Jesus face down on the ground in reverence and awe before his heavenly Father to express the anguish, the distress he felt. And he addressed God in the most intimate way when he said, My Father, my Father. And then he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, this cup was the reason for his anguish and distress. In the Old Testament, this cup stood for the trial of suffering and the wrath of God. Jesus knew he was about to endure both. This was an anguish and distress so powerful that he made the petition to remove this cup three times. Three times. Here in verse 39, then again in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Now we must not think that this cup was simply a fear of death, or simply just the agonizing pain of a crucifixion, which we cannot deny was probably one of the most horrible forms of torture and death. But Jesus' anguish and distress went way beyond that. This cup was not like any human weakness. It was different. It was a cup that his Father prepared for him, and it meant that on his body, on himself, he would bear the sin of everyone. God would pour out his wrath on him instead of on us. Many godly people have been beaten, arrested, and slain because of their faith, but only Jesus experienced being made sin and a curse for mankind. This was the cup he willingly drank for us. This brings us to the priority. Jesus' priority. Verse 39b. Yet not as I will, but as you will. As a sinless man, he was about to endure the burden and penalty for sin, which in his case also included separation from his Father, something he never experienced. He said it himself, My Father, why have you forsaken me? Yet he never forgot his priority. He never forgot his work. He never forgot his mission to the world, knowing and yielding all the while to his Father's will was his life. It was his life. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 17:4, in what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer, at the end of the upper room discourse, he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." What an interesting verse that is. I want you to know two things here. First, Jesus glorified his Father by completing the work he gave him to do. We see that in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 15. And that work was to end with the cross, which was still future. But here's the point. As you look at the grammatical construction of that verse in John 17, you understand that it was saying everything as though the action was complete and it didn't happen yet. What Jesus was saying is, and this is what I think we need to feel, this is what I think we need to understand. He was so certain that his sovereign Father's will would be completed exactly as he said, that he spoke of the future as though it already took place. Do we have that faith in God's Word? Studying the Word of God is just, it's just amazing as you begin to study and you see the richness, the jewels, the treasures in how words are said, the syntax. That's why it's so important to study God's Word. Jesus was so sure that God's Word would be completed, that he spoke of it as though it was already done and it hadn't taken place yet. Second thing was his example. You see, it was settled in his mind that he would complete that work regardless of the circumstances or the cost to himself. I wonder, is it settled in our minds? What did Daniel say in chapter 1, verse 8? Well, it says Daniel made up his mind. He made up his mind that he would not defile his God. Peter and the others had promised to be faithful even if it would cost their lives, and yet they went to sleep. They needed to pray because danger was right around the corner. They failed, but Jesus didn't. Why? Jesus' mind was made up from day one. You see, when you make up your mind, settle it in your mind that I'm going to live holy because God said, "You be holy, for I am holy," then there's no question. When you come to a crossroad, you don't have to take time to think about it because you settled it already in your mind. You settled it in your heart. I'm going to take the holy road, not the world's road. I'm not going to compromise. But is it settled? If it's settled, how come sin is out of control in the church? People live with each other as though it's nothing. They go out drinking and carousing, Bible studies in bars. Churches become a show, a band up there, smoke and strobe lights. What's going on? What was the decision? Where was the decision not to defile ourselves? Where was the decision to come out from among them? Where was the decision in all these things? How is the church becoming so worldly? How is it be now that only 19% of people who call themselves Christians even read God's Word? If the decision, you know what's happening? The wrong decisions are being made. Bad company corrupts good morals, and yet, we seem to have no regard for the folks we want to hang with. Kids, don't date unbelievers. If you do, There's a good chance you will fall in love with them and then you will get married to them. And you are going against God's word. What decision are we making? Is it to stand strong for God or nope, I got to get married? And look, that's just one example. The church is in terrible shape spiritually. We got to be more like Christ. He made the decision. I always do the things that please my Father. Always, always, always. And he never veered from that to the left or to the right. And he was teaching his disciples the same thing. Don't compromise the word of God. You remember when he sent the 70 out? When he sent them into the villages? What did he say? He said, if they don't receive your message, he didn't say, try to figure out a way to get them in to the church. Come on. Dumb down the word of God. We want the unsaved to feel comfortable in church. Let me tell you, if the unsaved feel comfortable in God's assembly, there's something wrong with that church. He didn't say any of those things. He didn't say ramp up the music, put some strobe lights and smoke on the stage. He said wipe the dust off of your feet. Don't change the message. In John chapter 6, when the crowds were mesmerized as long as Jesus was doing miracles, and as soon as he started teaching the word of God, they all left. This is too hard. They all left, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you leaving too? He didn't say, hey guys, let's get together. How do we get them back? What can we do to get them back into the... No, let them go. The church, brothers and sisters, you may think I'm being cruel here, but the church is for believers. It's the fellowship of God. The only way you could be a member of the body is to be born again. That is so clear. It doesn't mean, now we got to reach out to the lost, but don't dumb down the word of God or the holiness of God just to get people in the doors. Like Jesus said, wipe the dust off your feet. And you keep moving. And you want to know why? The church is in the condition it's in today. Why? The church, you can't tell the difference in many cases between believers and non-believers because the lifestyle looks the same. The language is disgusting. The habits are not good. Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't like that. I finished the work you gave me to do. I wonder how many believers even understand what it is the work they have to do for God. In Luke's version, immediately after Jesus said this, because he was struggling three times, right? He went to Father. Immediately after Jesus said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This happened in Luke 22:43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. You see, here's the point. God made the way. God made the way. Jesus was completely in his Father's will. And whenever any believer is acting in accordance with God's word, God will make the way. Do you believe that? You see? And his prayer was answered in the fact that God sent an angel to strengthen him. Now note, God didn't take the cup away. But he helped his son to go through it in a godly fashion as he did. God makes the way. God makes the way. The most important thing is, am I in God's will? Because the safest place to be is at the center of God's will. No matter what's going around, happening around you, God will protect you if you're in the center of his will. I think it's amazing. It's amazing. This comes to the disappointment. Verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Jesus returned to the three men he commanded to keep awake and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, you could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Sure, it was late. Probably after midnight. And I'm sure they were naturally tired. However, after the prediction that he would be crucified, that he would be betrayed, and that they would all fall away this very night, you would think that would be enough grounds for them to stay awake and pray. But no. No. And, you know, based on the text, it's very likely God would have strengthened them as he strengthened his son. Now, note, even though the reprimand was included was the disciples or men, which is plural, he addressed his rebuke primarily to Peter. No doubt because of the way Peter led the way in pledging that he would never be non-loyal to his Lord. And this brings us to the concern Christ had. Verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And then he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now it seems more likely from Luke's account that the command to keep watch and pray was given to all the disciples and not just the three. And it's important to note that two times in verses 38 and 40, Jesus asked them to watch. Now he gives the reason he asked them to watch, which is that you may not enter into temptation. Now, since there wasn't any physical danger to them, the command to watch was a spiritual warning. You know, a person could be wide awake physically, but spiritually dead asleep and fall victim to temptation or any other kind of sin. But if he remains awake spiritually, there is an excellent chance that that person cannot fall victim to temptation. And the temptation for the disciples was what? To desert Jesus, to fall away, to be disloyal. We know they were disobedient, right? He commanded them. They didn't do it. They were not alert. They slept. They did not pray. And therefore, what happened? They fell. It's that simple. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, the human need to sleep and the spiritual need to pray was the battle that was raging between the spirit, which was willing to be on God, but the flesh, which was weak and prone to failure. You see, that's why God doesn't want us to do things in our strength and power. You understand that? As a matter of fact, I'm going to take that a bit further. I don't care how successful whatever anyone is doing in the name of God seems to be. If it's in that person's strength and there's no dependency on God, that work will be burned at the judgment seat of Christ because it's not of the Spirit. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, you'll see the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh is not acceptable to God. And so when we do things in our strength because of pride or whatever the reason may be, it's of no heavenly value to God. There is no eternal effect. But when we do things like Jesus, who says, I always do the things that please my Father, my work is to do His will, that will bring everlasting rewards and value. Look, it's on us. These are choices that we have to make. That's why we should examine ourselves. What am I doing? Who am I doing it for? Is that so hard? Why do I preach? Why do you serve? Why do you give money? Why? What am I doing? Who am I doing it for? If I'm going to give money to the church and I tell them what they have to do or I'm not going to give them the money, well, what's that? If I'm going to serve in ministry, but only if I have to do it your way, what's that? And yet people do this all the time. All the time. This is what I've seen in my 40 years of being a Christian. That's why is God first. What are we doing and who are we doing this for? Yes. Jesus prayed three times and found them sleeping. I want to read verses 42 through 44 again. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Now, there's three lessons here. Number one, Gethsemane is a perfect example of persevering prayer. Jesus kept going back to his Father. He kept going back to his Father. When he faced the pressure and the trials of life, Christ teaches us by example, not to give up, to go to God. Continue in prayer. Matthew 7, 7 and 8, we read, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Persevering prayer. Jesus even gave parables regarding persevering prayer. Second lesson we learn is the enemies of persevering prayer. Number one is what? Being tired, right? Tiredness. Trusting in our own strength and failing to be spiritually alert. The result was this. In Matthew 26, 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. And third, the third great lesson is always yield to God. Three times Jesus said, Your will be done. Your will be done. And this leads us to the conclusion and the betrayal, verses 45 and 6. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then he said in verse 46, Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. You know, basically, I guess you could say they slept through the whole spiritual battle. Because they were controlled by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. And the result was they were indifferent to the needs of Christ. The vigil was short. Jesus sees the enemy approaching. He now rouses them by saying, Behold, the hour is at hand. In verse 46, he said, Get up, let us be going. I thought about this for a minute. Going where? What did he mean? Come on, the enemy's coming. Let's hightail it out of here. No, that's not what he was saying. He wasn't going away from them. He was heading towards them in full confidence and strength to meet those who came to arrest him because he knew it was his Father's will. It was his Father's will. John's account of this is so amazing at this point. In John 18, verses 4 through 6, it's not on the overhead. I hope you have your Bibles with you. This is Lake Country Bible Church. Remember that. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazareth. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. In that portion of John's gospel, we understand the overwhelming power of the God-man. That he willingly gave himself to the enemy to satisfy his Father's request and for us. No power on earth could take him if he didn't want to be taken. That is why when he said, I am, he was referring to the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, the only creator, the only God, the living God. A power so strong that they fell down to the ground, every one of them. What a sight it must have been to see that. And Jesus willingly, not by force, willingly turned himself over to his enemies to complete his Father's will. What an amazing God. What an amazing story. so many lessons to be learned. Yes, the disciples grew and they were very different after that. They grew to become true men of God who put their lives on the line for Jesus. That's why there's hope. That's why when we fail, we don't stop. We get up believing that God will help us. And if we have the desire in our hearts to be godly men and women and children, God will help us. He will make the way. That's the tremendous lesson. But I guess the issue is, do we believe it? Do we want to do it? And I pray we do. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for this tremendous example. Thank you for Jesus, Lord God, who willingly went to the cross to pay for the sin we deserve. Struggle he did, Lord. But he gave in to something that was decided a long time in the past. He would do everything his Father wanted. What a lesson. What a God. Thank you, Father, that you would make a way for us to be reconciled back to you. Thank you, my Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us with an everlasting love, to die in our place so we could have life. We could have eternal life even now, that quality of life, knowing we belong to you, that we are your children, that we are co-workers with God, that we are co-heirs with Christ. What a promise, what a privilege. Help us, Lord God, to be like Jesus, to do the things that please you. In his name we pray. Amen.